Father, that is our prayer. That you would be our cornerstone in the high and stormy gales, in the calm and clear meadows. Lord, that you would always be our cornerstone. Father, we confess that we so often lean on our own understanding. We lean on the same things that this world hopes in. And so, when we face troubles, uncertainties, we lean on these hopes and they turn out to be sinking sand. Well, Lord, draw our hearts back to you. Help us to remember the cornerstone that Christ is in our lives. Help us to remember that no matter how deep the darkness is that we are facing, that the darkness is not dark to you. The darkness is as day. You see clearly, and you are with us. Father, the storms that seem to stop our ships, that seem to destroy our lives, you are using those storms to turn our hopes away from our little ships and toward our Savior, Jesus Christ. And would you do that this morning? Would you turn our hearts, our affections, our loves back to Christ? We ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. 2 weeks ago, Pastor David showed us from the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus is always better than we expect him to be. Always. Yet, even in that moment, in the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus basically takes a Lunchable and feeds a stadium, there's unbelief. The crowds don't see him. I mean, they see him as this maybe useful political figure that they can kind of use to their advantage. They see him as kind of maybe a genie that'll grant them some more wishes. But they don't see Jesus. And he has completed his biggest, most public miracle, feeding the hunger of a crowd that likely numbered around 20,000. And think of Jesus in the midst of that, in that scene. This has been one of the busiest seasons of ministry for Jesus. He has been teaching and healing. The parallel account in Mark 6 says that also, like during this time, it was so busy that there was no downtime, not even for them to eat. But in addition to the busyness, Jesus had just gotten word that his cousin, his friend, his fellow minister of the gospel, John the Baptist, had just been beheaded while in prison. So think of how Jesus must be feeling in the midst of this busy season. He says, in Mark's account, he says to his disciples, let's kind of come away by ourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So they get in a boat and they sail to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're looking for this remote place to kind of recover emotionally, spiritually, physically from all the fatigue. But scripture says people ran there on foot. They saw where the ship was headed. They ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So when they get to this remote area, there's already a crowd numbering close to 20,000. Yet Jesus, tired and grieving, has compassion. Like the Gospels say he was like, saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he sees their spiritual need and teaches them all day long. And at the end of that long day of teaching, he miraculously feeds them. He gives them spiritual food, physical food. And they don't see him. They want to crown him as king. They want to make more demands of him. After all of that, well, in our passage today, we see Jesus move from his most public miracle to a very private one. The disciples have just kind of cleaned up all the leftovers of Jesus' miracle, collecting 12 large baskets of the leftovers from the barley loaves. You can imagine the disciples probably smelled like barley after cleaning up all of the remnants of this miracle. And now they and Jesus are tired, like extra tired. So as dusk approaches. Jesus sends the disciples ahead of him out in the boat. He dismisses the crowd, and Jesus finally gets to go up on the mountain and pray, spend time with his Father, and begin to recover from everything that's been going on. And that's where our passage begins. Look at John 6, 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down into the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So the disciples are in this boat on the Sea of Galilee, and then night falls, and with night comes a great storm. Mark's account says they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And they are rowing now during the fourth watch of the night. We see that in Matthew and in Mark. So picture it, right? These disciples begin rowing at dusk. A storm stirs up this lake suddenly, and around 3 or 4 in the morning, they are still rowing. The Sea of Galilee at its widest is 6 miles. So a trip that at its longest should have taken about 2 hours is now approaching its ninth hour of the disciples rowing and rowing. Can you imagine the sweat and the fatigue and the frustration they must have felt? I was trying to think of a parallel in my life to kind of this travel like issue, but they're not stuck on the 405. Their life in many ways depends on their endurance and their strength, and they're probably starting to lose heart and wonder, how much longer can we keep this up? Like, could it get any worse? And then they see what they think is a ghost walking on the water. Matthew 14, 26 says, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear." So someone human-like figure was passing by them on the side of the boat, right? Eerily, this ghost-like figure is advancing in a storm, walking past their boat. Now, they're in a boat, and this boat, with all the oarsmen pulling, was not making any headway, not advancing in the storm. But this ghost is just walking, unaffected by this storm. And in that moment of fear, any fear of rough water or fear of howling winds was surpassed by the terror and the bewilderment of seeing what they thought was a ghost moving by their boat. Several of the disciples, maybe as many as 7, were fishermen by trade and would have likely experienced being on a boat like this, on a lake like this, on a night like this, perhaps in rough water like this. But they were absolutely not used to seeing a pedestrian like this on the sea, walking by, passing their boat. And this is the stage for Christ's miracle. Like howling winds, hopeless rowing, beyond tired disciples who are now sick with fear, Jesus comes into this moment and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." He counsels their exhausted and fearful hearts by revealing truth about himself, "It is I," and then helping them apply that truth, "Do not be afraid." So this morning, I want us to see 2 ways Christ moves toward us in our trouble to calm our fears. 2 ways Christ moves toward us in our trouble to calm our fears. First, he reveals himself. First, he reveals himself. This is always the greatest purpose of the miracles of Christ. So if we're going to get a little theology of miracles in the New Testament here for just a minute. Jesus performs miracles to reveal himself to people. That is the greatest purpose. Whatever need is being met, whatever sickness is being healed, whatever is getting done pragmatically, this is the ultimate purpose behind the miracles. Jesus is wanting them to see him. I think about how he heals, right? It's often with a word and a touch. Think about how he feeds the hungry with humility, thoughtfulness, generosity. Whatever the miracle, the ultimate purpose for all of Christ's miracles is to reveal himself. Therefore, it's important when we see a miracle in the New Testament to ask, how is Christ making himself known through this? If you're reading in your quiet times and you come across a miracle, please ask that question. How is Christ making himself known through this? And in this passage, he says very clearly, it is I, do not be afraid. But before we examine his statement, let's remember again where and when he is saying this statement. Jesus is now standing in the storm next to the boat. In this moment, he is displaying total and complete power over the storm, but not by calming it, by standing in it, unaffected by it, with his disciples. That's how he wants his disciples to see him in this moment. He's choosing not to calm the storm yet, but rather chooses to place himself in the darkness with them, in the storm with them. Why? Why not just calm the storm like he did in Mark 4? I think there's at least two realities that can come to mind as we look at what Christ is doing here. First, the darkness is not dark to Jesus. And this miracle shows us that. Psalm 139:12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. Just think about it. The situations that we might feel are completely dark, completely lose-lose, completely baffling, confusing, and disorienting. The situations in your life with no answers and no way out. Your darkness is not dark to him, and he's with you in the darkness. He sees through the darkness. And while the darkness continues to be dark and confusing and baffling and full of unanswered questions, it is not full of uncertainties because Christ is with us, caring and providing. In the darkness, we get to be led by the one who is with us and who can see clearly. Your darkness is not dark to him, and you are not alone. Secondly, the storms that stop our ships are designed to turn our hope toward Christ. The storms that stop our ships are designed to turn our hope toward Christ. When we feel completely stuck and nothing seems to work, no amount of rowing and pushing and trying and enduring seems to change anything, Christ is not stuck. And while we might feel trapped in a storm, he is using those moments to turn our hope away from our little boats, away from all our rowing and pushing and trying, so that we turn our hope toward him. The storms that stop our ships are meant to turn our hope toward Christ. I think those are at least two of the realities that the context implies, that Jesus is choosing to enter this storm and stand on the water next to the boat in the darkness. I believe that is why Jesus is standing next to his disciples in the dark on the water, showing he can do what a boat can't do in a storm. And it's in that context that he says, it is I. That's the immediate context coloring his statement, it is I. Now, he is not saying, it is I, while looking down from heaven. He's not shouting, it is I, safely from the shore. He says it as he stands with them in the storm, in the midst of their trouble. Is that the vision you have of God speaking to you? Right, when you think of his promises, are they kind of shouted safely into your life from heaven? Is that how you picture him saying, I will be with you always, I will never leave you or forsake you? Do you, those promises spark a vision of having a Savior who is with you? Do you have a vision of a Savior who selflessly pours himself out, enters your storms, walks through your darkness, dies your death, is not just sovereign over your life, but tastes the very pains you are tasting because he wants you to hear his voice counsel your heart in your storms, saying, it is I, do not be afraid. in all your troubles? What is your vision of your Savior when you face trouble? I remember about 6 years ago when I was on Lighthouse kind of youth staff, I was on a youth group trip to Disney's California Adventure, and I saw this little boy who must have been 3 or 4 years old. He wasn't part of our group, and he was intensely suffering. He was just a few feet away from me when he started screaming at the top of his lungs for his mom. And it was so loud. It was loud enough to silence a crowd at Disneyland. His head and his neck were turning bright red. His nose was running. Tears were streaming. And all he could think to do in those moments as a little 3 or 4 year old was shuffle his feet and run around and search for his mom and scream for her. Sob, weep, scream. Sob, search, scream. Push through a crowd of adults and sob and scream. Everyone around him could feel his fear, kind of this immense bone-rattling fear. And the unspoken cry behind all his shouts were, "I am lost." The one person that I completely depend on for everything is missing, and my world is terrifying. So pretty quickly, the crowd that was surrounding this little boy started to help him, right? We started running around, kind of covering more ground than he could cover, and we started shouting, "Is someone missing their son? Is someone looking for their son?" And it probably only lasted a minute before the mother was located and reunited with her son, but it felt like an hour. And I think everyone who heard and helped that boy felt deeply the real fear he was facing. And perhaps we saw a few other fears as well, because not only was he missing his mom, but without his mom, he was vulnerable. He could have been kidnapped. He could have been taken. So he needed both help and he needed someone to stand there and protect him. So when he saw his mom, when they were brought together, their reunion, it brought relief. But it also took some time for all of us who were standing by to recover from what had just happened. Right? In the aftermath, right, complete strangers were talking with each other, saying things like, "That was so scary. Like, I can't even imagine." You saw parents kind of holding their children closer. And for a few moments, like, the happiest place on earth had become like the most terrifying moment in this little boy's life. And as this mom and her son were reunited, you just saw them holding each other, weeping over each other, incredibly shaken by what had just happened. And as we looked on, we were just breathing these sighs of relief. And I think if someone in that moment had said, "Let's all go home," I think we would have probably said, "Yeah, that's a good idea." Because no one wants to say, like, "Should we get in line for Toy Story Mania?" Right? In that moment, right? It just feels like the wrong thing. We all felt that little boy's fear. We all felt his desperation. Whether we see it or not, whether we scream like that little boy or not, that desperate cry is the tiniest picture of how badly we need and depend on Jesus to be with us. In fact, our Savior says, unless we are like little children in our dependence on him, we do not see the kingdom. We do not inherit. We do not understand Christ. If it's been days since you've talked to Christ, do you start to feel this way? "I am totally lost. My world is terrifying. I've turned my back on the one person I completely depend on for life." How would you describe your longings for Christ, your cries to him for help? In any measure, does it reflect that level of desperation a lost child has looking for his mom? What keeps you from longing for Christ in that way? When you are in trouble, where does your help come from? Have you collected just so many different saviors that you just choose from a variety when pressures fall, when anxieties rise? And what else does Christ need to do for us to show that he is better than all our little boats, than all our rowing, than all our experience? when you are surrounded by troubles, what has a sweeter sound than our Savior saying to you, "It is I, do not be afraid"? Has your longing shifted from Christ to a different Savior? The storm revealed a great need, and Christ's words, "It is I," revealed a great Savior. John records the way the disciples responded to the phrase, "It is I, do not be afraid," like this. This is their response. "Then they were glad to take him into the boat." Why? For them, seeing and hearing Christ was like a child being found by their parent after being lost. They were glad, like lost sheep who were hurt and struggling, who are found by their shepherd. They were glad, not just because he calmed the storm, but because he came to them and showed himself to them in the midst of their storm. And this is John's main focus in the story. His focus is not on how he calms the storm. If you notice, he actually leaves that part out. You have to go to Matthew or Mark to hear how Jesus calms the storm after he gets into the boat. But for John, he wants us to focus on this moment when the disciples see that this is Christ. And their fears are relieved. Whether or not the storm is calmed, whether or not the situation has changed, they have Christ. Regardless of the condition of their boat, they have Jesus. And their hearts are comforted with, "It is I." Well, not only does he reveal himself, but the second way Christ moves toward us in the midst of trouble is he guides our steps. He guides our steps. He says, "Do not be afraid." Now, I cannot emphasize enough, everything we just talked about must come first. "It is I" must come before "do not be afraid." Otherwise, the phrase "do not be afraid" is utter nonsense. It's pie-in-the-sky advice. Do not be afraid. Why? "Do not be afraid" only carries weight because it's coming from the lips of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who I know and love, who is near me, who is experiencing this storm with me, yet unfazed by it, and who loves me, and who has loved me to the point of death on a cross. Then when I experience hope, he gets all the glory and honor and praise because it's him that is making it possible for me to not be afraid. "It is I" must motivate us toward "do not be afraid." How do you deal with fear when it comes? What quiets fear? Honestly, is there a kind of distinctly Christian way you handle fear? This might not apply to anyone here, but let's just imagine you're getting on a flight and you get a bit squeamish about the safety of the plane. Maybe you sit down and the captain says, "We're glad you're joining us on this flight of a Boeing 737 MAX today." What is going to make you feel safe in that moment? Right, statistics, lots of information to confirm that this is a wise decision, that all the repairs have been made, that FAA is saying this is a good idea now. It's not bad to get the facts, to look up information, but is there anything about that that says, "I'm a follower of Christ"? What calms your anxieties? Is it when the plane lands? Is it when the paycheck arrives? Is it when you complete everything on your to-do list? When you hear "good job" from a boss or a parent, or maybe a spouse? When the college accepts you? Is it when a certain person accepts you? All of these things may provide a moment of relief. But in that relief, they are just drawing our worshiping hearts deeper into believing the lie that those things are our hope, And then we live with this endless cycle of what ifs as our hearts continue to circle and circle these idols. Right? What if the plane doesn't land? What if the check doesn't arrive? What if I don't get everything done that I need to get done? What if my boss hates my work? What if the college rejects me? What if this person doesn't love me? So we need something better. Something better than the solutions the world offers us. Something better than the solutions from our hearts. We need to hear the voice of Christ counseling us, directing our hearts back to him. What has the phrase, "It is I," come to mean in your life? Does "it is I" on the lips of your Savior, does it point to something deep? Does it point to someone familiar? Does it remind you that Christ is your family member, your friend, your king, the one who loves you and that you love, who made the oceans and stars, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who upholds your marriage and your singleness, the one who has written your future? What does the phrase, "it is I," mean in your life? Only when we know Christ, only when we know our Savior and who he is and who he is hold some deep meaning in our life, will "do not be afraid" hold any weight, make any sense. Because we know him, the command carries purpose and beauty and love. This is why John writes later in 1 John 5:3, his commands are not burdensome. Why? Because they're attached to him, because I have him, and his commands are part of his tender care. They're expressions of love. Like when I'm holding my three-year-old son, Wesley, that some of you know, who's crying after being scared. Maybe he fell off of something, and it frightened him. And if I'm just holding him and saying, "I'm here, I'm with you, don't be afraid," right? That command in that moment is not a burden to him. It's a comfort. Why? Because of our relationship. God has given us specific commands so that as he has loved us, we can show his love to others. But the love for Christ must drive the life for Christ. The love for Christ must drive the life lived for Christ. The indicatives of Christ, the sentences that tell us all about him, must drive all the imperatives and motivate all the things we do for Christ. This is the pattern throughout Scripture. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about who Christ is, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is how we live for the glory of Christ. Colossians 1 and 2 is about the glory of our Savior and what he has done for us. And Colossians 3 and 4 is then how do we live in light of who Christ is? If we do not make living the Christian life as a response to the love of Christ, centered on worshiping Christ, then we rob Christ of his glory and we will reduce Christianity to a system of morals motivated by fear and guilt. Yet the phrase, "do not be afraid," on the lips of Christ guides our steps towards him, helps us love him more, grows our worship, and helps us live out the hope we have come to found in him. So consider your own life for a moment. How does your relationship with Christ influence how you live? An area of worry, doubt, anger, sin? How does who he is and your love for him make a difference in that area? Can we share that with each other? Can we simply say to one another, "Brother, sister, knowing Christ has made such a difference in this season. Can I tell you about it?" Right? In this relationship, knowing Christ has made such a difference. Can we pray for each other like this? "Brother, can you pray for me that I am fighting to see Christ in this way, in the midst of this trial?" And each person in this room has a story of who Christ is, of why he matters in their life. Can we share it with each other? And the stories are not done yet. They are continuing. Can we come alongside each other, encourage each other in the faith to see Christ in the midst of our storms so that he is our hope, our only hope, and therefore it makes perfect sense for us to say to each other, do not be afraid. I hope this encourages us to tell our stories of redemption with each other, to exalt Christ, and to share together about how much Christ has come to mean in our lives and how he is continuing to guide our steps. Let me pray for us. Father, we can so easily live as fearful disciples. We can live as thankless crowds. We can look to you for all the wrong reasons, and we can look to this world to supplement you, what we think is lacking in you. We can look to this world to replace you. Forgive us, Father. Lord, you in your love have revealed Christ to us in the gospel. Help us not look to the right or to the left, but help us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is with us in the storm, who the darkness is not dark to, and who continually shows us that he is enough, that he is good, and that his love never fails. We praise you, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.